and wanted me to introduce myself. And he's giving me 22 seconds for that. But instead of introducing myself, other than to say my name's Rick, I want to take the 22 seconds and look into the camera. And I want, Eric, if you and Shauna are watching this morning, I want you to know how blessed you've made our church with the birth of your baby daughter, Grace. We just wish you the best. We can't wait for her to come and meet us personally. So God bless you very richly. When Steve asked me to, my name's Rick, and to give you maybe it's six words in terms of who I am, I'm a sinner saved by grace. When Steve asked me to share this morning, I said, what would you like me to talk about? And he said, well, it's up to you. And I'm thinking, well, my goodness, Steve, Bible has 40 different authors, 66 different books, 1,189 chapters. So we could pick an author, we could pick a book, we could pick a chapter, and we could spend our time talking about that. Or we could take a different approach. If you have time to count it, you will find that the King James translation of Scripture has 788,000 words. So we could do a word study. For example, the men here just completed a six-week study on the end times. And one word we looked at is hope. And biblical hope is synonymous with certainty. So we could talk about that. Or we could look at this word faith. Author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's not possible to please God. Wow, that's pretty important. And yet, we see in the Gospels, Jesus will look at disciples and say, oh, you have little faith. Where is your faith? And it gets a little bit interesting. Our faith comes from God, and yet, why don't we appropriate it more? We could talk about that. We could also talk about other words in Scripture. King James English has a word. Theologians use it. You don't hear it often. It's the word propitiation. We could spend a half hour talking about propitiation. But instead, we're going to do something differently. Pastor Steve, Pastor Sean, they've been taking us through the Gospel of Luke. And the subheading for this study is Certain Truths in Uncertain Times. But I like the way Pastor Steve and Pastor Sean have been presenting the material. They're presenting the material the same way Luke presents it to his original readers, his original audience. He's giving us story after story, helping us ask the question and helping us answer the question, who is Jesus? So in Luke, we read that this man Jesus casts out demons. He calms the storm. Who is Jesus? He heals the sick. Who is Jesus? 3 weeks ago, we talked about the transfiguration. Who is Jesus? Now, we sometimes miss this, but in Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 12, we have back-to-back miracles. And most of us here are Gentiles. And so we're removed from what these miracles would have meant 2,000 years ago to a Jewish audience. The first miracle is healing a leper. And we as Gentiles read through this and we go to the next miracle. But we need to understand in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught only God could cure a leper because leprosy was considered an affliction by God. And so here's this man, Jesus, curing a leper. Who is this guy? And then a few short verses later, we hear the famous story of the paralytic being lowered through the roof. And yes, Jesus will heal him. But before that, Jesus looks at the man and his companions, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Only God can forgive sins. Who is this man, Jesus? So this morning, we're going to look at three titles. Each of the titles is used by Jesus. Can I drink in front of you guys? Each of these titles is used by Jesus. And these titles are important. Now again, we're 2,000 years removed from when Christ walked on his earth. And we're Gentiles. So these titles don't seem to mean much, but the gospel writer John says two of these titles directly relate to your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny. And in fact, all three of the titles were directly responsible for the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. So what are these three titles? Turn with me, if you would. We're going to be looking at several passages today. This first one I'm going to put up on the screen. After this, you'll have to use your own Bibles. At John chapter 20, next to the last chapter, last two verses in John 20, John explains why he wrote his gospel. And I'll just read this real quick. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the what? The Messiah. HaMashiach in Hebrew. Christos or Christ in the Greek. John wants us to believe Jesus is the anointed one from God. And he continues, the Son of God. So we have our first two titles, Messiah, Son of God. And John tells us why these are important. The verse continues, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, this term, life in his name, we often use the phrase everlasting life or eternal life. And on the surface, we say, yeah, we're going to live forever. Angels live forever. Non-believers live forever. The human soul is immaterial. Death is separation. It's not non-existent. So, biblically, this term, eternal life, for those in the family of God, mean life with the Father, life eventually on the new heaven and new earth. So, John wants us to understand that. And, by the way, Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. He says, eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son. So this eternal life we're talking about means we truly know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. What about the third title? And what about how these were used at his execution or before his execution? Turn with me, if you would, to the verse that we read earlier this morning, Matthew 26. And I need to explain what's going on. To find out what happened after the garden, you have to piece together what Matthew says, Mark, Luke, and John. You have to assemble these into one story because each author gives us a glimpse and you put these together and you see that Jesus actually appeared before six people or six entities. He appeared before Annas. We're going to talk about that in a moment. He then appeared before Caiaphas. He then appeared before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now, Judaism could not execute anybody. For those of you who like to tie all of Scripture together, this goes all the way back to Jacob blessing the sons. You remember he talks about this word Shiloh, talks about the scepter. The scepter will not depart from Judah. That's describing rule, which would include the ability to enact capital punishment. And that scepter won't be removed from Judah until Shiloh comes, until the true ruler comes, until the Messiah comes. And by the way, all throughout Israel's history, they had the ability to carry out their own capital punishment. That ended in 7 AD under Rome. So for the Jewish people to crucify this man, they had to send him to Rome. Jesus will appear before Pilate. Pilate will send him to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So let's talk, we're just going to briefly talk about some of these. First of all, Annas. Annas was a previous high priest, but he was not the functioning high priest. Why on earth would they take Jesus to Annas? The Bible doesn't tell us, but we have phenomenal biblical historians out there that can tell us a lot of information on people mentioned in the Bible. Nicodemus, we know about Nicodemus's parents, grandparents, his offspring. We know a lot about these biblical characters. When it comes to Annas, we know that at one time his duties involved managing what was happening in the court of the Gentiles. And if you remember, in John 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes to the temple and he turns over the tables of the money changers. And during the Passion Week, he does this a second time. Now, even though Annas wasn't the high priest, we know he had functional responsibility for what was happening there. Now, this historians can't answer. But for those of you who've done international travel, you know most of the world works through a system of dishonesty and graft. And so we can surmise Annas was getting money under the table from the moneylenders. And Jesus upset this. And so Annas probably has a built-in animosity toward this guy Jesus. So they take him to Annas. After Annas, they take him to the son-in-law of Annas, who is Caiaphas, the functioning high priest. And as we read this morning, I'm going to start at Matthew 26, verse 62. Then the high priest stood up, that's Caiaphas, and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" And we read, but Jesus remained silent. This is right out of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier that the Messiah would remain silent. So what does the high priest do? The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God." Now, again, we're removed from Judaism. We can't relate to that. But we can in the sense of it's equivalent to today's world where you would put a hand on the Bible and say, "Do you promise to tell the whole truth? Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" So that's what Caiaphas is having Jesus do. And what's Caiaphas asking him? I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the what? The Messiah. Here's that title again. And the what? The Son of God. Jesus affirms it. And when we get down to verse 66, those present say, he is worthy of death, they all answered. So they take Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And now we're back into Luke, which is what we've been studying over these past several months. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 22. Those of you using iPhones can do this a lot faster than those of us using real Bibles. Starting at verse 66. At daybreak, the council, which is the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. If you are the what? The Messiah. Tell us. Jesus affirms it. Verse 70. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? There's those two titles. Messiah, Son of God. You say that I am. And they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Now, they take him to Pilate. Pilate could care less about these Jewish titles, Messiah. As long as the Jewish people weren't rioting or weren't creating a disturbance, Pilate was fine. Messiah meant nothing to him. That's a Jewish squabble. The term Son of God was a little bit more problematic. Because since Emperor Augustus Caesar, the emperors referred to themselves as sons of God. So that's a little bit dicier. Continuing Luke 23, we find out on verse 3, so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? There's the third title. HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, Son of God, and King. Jesus affirms he's a king, but he says, my kingdom's not of this world. Now Pilate has a problem. He cannot release Jesus without severely punishing Christ. Because there's only one king, and that's the Roman emperor. And if Pilate didn't punish Christ, he himself could end up on a cross, literally. So Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Again, if you put all of the gospel records together, we call that harmonizing. If you harmonize the records, you're going to see Pilate did everything he could to release Jesus. But instead, the crowd said, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate had no choice. So where do we go in Scripture to find the three titles? Messiah, Son of God, and King. And it turns out all three come to us in 12 short verses. And I'm going to submit that these 12 verses depict the trajectory of all of human history. Now, that's quite a claim to make. We find the 12 verses in Psalm 2. And we're going to go through Psalm 2 verse by verse. We begin with a pause. Thank you for putting up with that. Psalm 2. Now, to understand the psalm, and those of you who have hard copy Bibles with you, sometimes it's good to take notes. And the way to understand Psalm 2, there's three voices that we hear. We hear from a narrator, we hear from God the Father, and we hear from the Messiah. And then it ends with the voice of the narrator. So let's look at this. Voice of the narrator. Why do the nations conspire? It's also translated rage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, we need to understand, in general, the Bible talks about three groups of people. It talks about Israel, the chosen people of God. It talks about the capital C church, of which you and I are participants in. And then those outside the family of God are referred to as the nations. So here we read the nations are upset, they're conspiring, they're plotting. Verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. What are they doing? Who are they upset about? And the narrator continues, against the Lord and his anointed. Now, I think everyone here knows this, but for those who don't, you notice in your Bibles, the word Lord is all capital. If you go to the original Hebrew text, you're not going to see the word Lord. Instead, you're going to see YHWH, the unpronounceable name of God. YHWH was so revered by the rabbis, if you were copying the text and you came to YHWH, you would put that writing utensil aside, you would put the ink aside, you would grab new, you would write it, and then you would never use that again because it's written the holy of holy names for God. In fact, when the rabbis would read the text, when they got to YHWH, they would simply say Adonai. That means Lord in Hebrew. So when our translators get to YHWH, they simply type Lord in all capitals. Okay, having that as background, these nations are conspiring against. And occasionally, by the way, I will use this term Yahweh. We Gentiles, we add vowels to it. So you'll find people mentioning Yahweh. In German, the Y is pronounced as a J. The W is pronounced as a V. So Germans would pronounce it Jehovah. And so you hear people talk about Jehovah. This is so sacred. Now, what I'm about to tell you doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from rabbinic writings. The Jewish people modified the third commandment, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. They taught that meant if you uttered YHWH, you had broken one of the commandments. Okay, so the nations are raging against God and against his anointed, the Messiah. Now, this was written 3,000 years ago. Has that ever ended? Do we see the nations raging against God and Christianity today? Rob shared with us persecution. That's what persecution is all about. The nations are raging against God and against Christ. Let's continue reading. Here's what the nations are saying. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Shackles could be like leg irons or handcuffs. So how do the nations view our Creator God and our Savior Christ? They view God and Christ as putting us in chains and shackles. We, as Christ followers, understand Christ brings freedom. At one level, freedom from the law. At another level, freedom from sin, freedom from bondage to sin. But the nations are upset about this. They've always been upset about this. How does God respond? Well, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Do you realize God laughs? And if you do some research on this, you'll find God laughs several places. And usually when you see God laughing, he's laughing at the folly and stupidity of you and I, of humanity, of his created entities, of his image bearers. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. But now the laughter changes. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. So now this laughter has turned to the wrath of God. And sometimes we're so wrapped up. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's a righteous judge. And there's going to come a time when he displays his wrath. For those of you who went through the study on the end times, that's what the tribulation is about. Tribulation is God's wrath poured out against the nations and against Israel. Now we hear the voice of God, verse 6. Verse 6. I have installed my what? My king. So here's one of those titles. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I think everyone knows Zion is where today's Jerusalem is. For $1,500, you could be standing at Zion tomorrow morning, depending upon flight connections. So God the Father is saying, I've installed the Messiah, the anointed one, who's my king on Zion. Now we hear the voice of the Son. I will proclaim thee, all capital, Lord's decree. I will proclaim YHWH decree. He said to me, you are my son. That's the third title. Today I have become your father. Verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of earth your possession. Now, we should remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what was one of the temptations from Satan? Satan says, if you worship me, if you bow down before me, I will give you the nations. And here God is saying, ask me, I will give you the nations. The ends of the earth, your possession. Verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. We'll see this twice in Revelation. Now, here we need to pause. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and I thought he was this forgiving man, and he was like a lamb is led to the slaughter. And yet here we're reading other words. Because, see, now we're not looking at Jesus as the suffering servant. We're looking at Jesus when he returns as the lion from the tribe of Judah, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. And so the text continues. Now we're back to the narrator. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Narrator's telling the kings, hey, you need wisdom. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Well, how do we have wisdom? The narrator tells us, verse 10, serve God, serve the Lord, with fear. Now, if you remember, we've been going through an overview of the Old Testament. And when we got to the wisdom literature, we mentioned there's a foundation message associated with all of the wisdom literature. It's mentioned 60 times. And the wisdom literature, if you remember, it's Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, this book, Psalm, Job. What's that foundation statement? Fear the Lord. Wisdom is fearing the Lord. So again, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. How do we do that? Well, again, the Bible tells us, the narrator tells us, verse 12. Kiss the Son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. The way we honor God, the way we serve God, the way we worship God, the way we fear God, awesome respect and honor, using the Hebrew words, we kiss the Son. We honor Christ. We see Christ as the Messiah, as God the Son, as King. Now let me explain this term, kiss the Son. We have enough time. If you lived 2,000 years ago under a king, you'd know exactly what's being referenced. It's this tremendous respect for the ruler. And I actually have an example of that. As some of you know, a part of my ministry is over in Vietnam. And there's a meeting held in Bangkok, Thailand, October of every year. In the early days, you couldn't have a large group of people meeting to talk about Christian ministry within the country of Vietnam. The authorities wouldn't allow it, and there would be people in your midst that would be taking notes, taking names. Persecution, as Rob was talking about. Well, we were in Bangkok for one of these meetings in October, and the King of Thailand had died. And the whole country went in mourning. We had to wear black armbands or ribbons. We couldn't wear any bright clothes. We weren't supposed to be boisterous. We weren't supposed to laugh. We were supposed to be in mourning. That was in October. A year later, the country goes in mourning for a year. A year later, they cremated the king. And we were over there again. It was 12 months later. And now the whole country has shut down. You can't do anything. We couldn't go to the church we were meeting at. The restaurants were closed. We literally sat in lobbies, hotel lobbies, in small groups. You couldn't gather as a large group. Well, on the TV, they were showing us the ceremonies relating to the death, or I should say the burial and cremation of the king. And so you had this chair sitting in this room. We would call it a throne. It's not that ornate, but there's this chair. Over to the side, there's a platform, and there's roughly 20 Buddhist monks. And throughout the day, this lasted all day long, people would come to give the king messages. And a man would enter the room down on his knees, and he would come to the king, never look up, hand the king something, and then he would back out on his knees. That's what kiss the Son implies, this reverent respect. So we're done with the psalm, yes? No. No, we're not done yet. We've got 8 more words in English. I'm going to submit these are the 8 most important words in this psalm. In fact, I'm going to submit these are the 8 most important words in all the psalms. In fact, I'm going to submit they're the 8 most important words in all of the wisdom literature. Wow. You know where I'm going with this. In fact, I submit these 8 words are the most important in all of the Old Testament. In fact, nope, I'm not going to say New Testament, because I think there's verses far more important than these. But let's look at how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This word refuge means Jesus becomes our rock, our safety, our shelter. We take refuge in Him. This morning, there may be someone. By the way, I'm going to ask the music group to come up if you'd like. We're going to do a prayer before we close, but I also want to share something. In sharing testimonies with close friends, sometimes I hear where people have known about Jesus since childhood. They've attended Sunday school. They've gone to church. They know the titles. They know Jesus is the Messiah. They know He's the Son of God, or God the Son. They know He's King. But they don't understand what taking refuge in Jesus truly means. This morning, if you're in a situation, you may have a head knowledge about Jesus. Remember, we've asked the question, who is Jesus? If Jesus isn't the person you take refuge in, if He's not your Messiah, if He's not your God the Son, if He's not your King, I would encourage you this morning. Steve's losing his voice, but he definitely has enough voice to work with you and pray with you and help you enter the family of God. So let's pray. Father God, the nations continue to rage against You and Your anointed, our Messiah, our Christ. But You've called us out of that predicament. You've forgiven our sins. You brought us into Your family. And so this morning we take refuge in You. And if there are those who've yet to truly understand what salvation is, those who've not been born again through the power of Your Spirit, those who remain in spiritual darkness, I pray that this will be the morning that You open not just their minds, but their hearts. You invite them into Your kingdom. And we pray this in the name of the man who made all this possible, the man who calmed the seas and walked on water, fed the multitudes, forgave sins, cast out demons, cured leprosy. We pray all of this in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.